I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Sometimes extraordinary circumstances push us to behave differently than we would under normal circumstances. For example, the sound of a fire alarm and the smell of smoke in the nighttime will cause us to disregard our usual sense of modesty or fashion as we rush out of the house and we stand there in the front yard in our pajamas as our house burns. Another example, the injury of our child might cause us to disregard our natural aversion to the sight of blood or broken bones as we attempt to help the one that we love. If the injury were to any other person, we might shrink away in horror. But for our own child, we can handle that injury. Another example, imagine that you are in a third world country, perhaps visiting a missionary who takes you to the home of a tribal family for dinner. And they set before you there an unidentifiable meal, something not approved by the FDA. You know what I mean? And you hold your nose and you close your eyes and you eat that meal because of those special circumstances. You don't want to offend your host. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul was compelled to do something that he would not have otherwise done under normal circumstances. Namely, Paul did not want to boast and brag about himself or his ministry. However, in this case, he had no choice but to play the fool and speak up for himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a minister among the Corinthians. And so it's with apology that Paul prepares to speak for himself. He considers it a pathetic human effort to speak for himself and convince the Corinthians that his ministry was genuine and authentic. Look at chapter 11, verse number 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Endure this, if you will, please. Look to verse number 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, if you do, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. But why, Paul? Why are you stooping to this level of self-promotion? The very thing that your critics do. Why are you boasting on your own behalf like the false teachers do? What unusual circumstances are compelling you to behave in this way as a fool? Turn the page to chapter 12, verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. I wasn't inferior to the super apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? Nothing, except that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me for this wrong. The false teachers in Corinth were indulging themselves with promotion, commending themselves, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 12, by comparing themselves among themselves, chapter 10, verse 12. But Paul's critics in Corinth boasted about and bragged about who they were and what they had done. And the Corinthian church, the believers there, fell for it hook, line, and sinker. And so consequently, Paul was compelled to do the very same thing, to boast, to brag a bit of his own. And so he asked the church back in chapter 11 to put up with him for the moment, to endure his foolishness for the moment. But be careful. I've written this at the top of your notes. Paul played the fool, not so the Corinthians would pledge allegiance to Paul, but so that they would remain committed to the Lord. I think we'll discover that this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would go before us now as we study your holy word. I pray, God, that you would give us understanding, insight, cause us to recognize all that is happening in this text, in this context. Lord, may we know that the Apostle Paul defended himself not for the sake of himself, but so that the believers might be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to be careful and not following after personalities, but rather, Lord, that our allegiance might be to you alone. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might think that The Apostle Paul is having a bit of a personal pity party here in this letter because the Corinthians didn't appreciate him after all that he did for them. Paul had been displaced by the superstar ministers who had won the attention and the affection of this church. And Paul was just a poor loser. Or perhaps Paul was over-possessive in his relationship with this church and with these people. And his jealousy had welled up within him because of others who had risen to prominence. Look at chapter 11, verse number 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. This could be read as an imperative. Please do bear with me. Verse 2. For I am jealous for you, with a godly jealousy. Stop there. Now, human jealousy is a vice, but godly jealousy is a virtue. Let me explain this. Human jealousy is my wanting what is not mine. Human jealousy is my desiring what is not mine, but godly jealousy is wanting what is mine. Human jealousy is desiring what shouldn't and what doesn't belong to me. Godly jealousy is desiring what does and should belong to me. In this way, husbands, it is right for you to be jealous for your wives. It is right for you to be jealous for their time and their attention and their affection. Your wife rightly belongs to you. She is your wife. Similarly, wives, it is right for you to be jealous for your husbands. He rightly belongs to you. He is your husband. The jealousy that a husband and a wife have for one another is a righteous jealousy. And it's the very same way for God. God is a jealous God. God is jealous for what rightly belongs to him. What rightly belongs to God? Well, first, his own glory. God is jealous for his own glory because his glory belongs to him. God is jealous for his own people. His people rightly belong to him. And because of that, Israel was forbidden to engage in idolatry. Read the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and for that reason you shall have no other gods before me. He's a jealous God. And the crisis in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 15, was regarding the Corinthians' allegiance to the Lord, number one. Their allegiance to the Lord. God imparted to Paul a divine jealousy for the spiritual fidelity and the spiritual monogamy of the Corinthian church toward the Lord, their allegiance toward the Lord. Look at the illustration in verse number 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why? For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now this illustration is rich with meaning. Paul is the parent. Paul is the father, if you will, who sought for and found a husband for his spiritual daughter, the Corinthian church. In the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as a bride, betrothed to God as the bridegroom. In the New Testament, the church is depicted as a bride, betrothed to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And I'm not suggesting that Israel and the church are the same, but rather that the marriage analogy is helpful to picture and helpful for us to understand the relationship between God and his people. And so Paul is the guardian, the custodian, the father, the parent of the bride-to-be, and he wants her to remain set apart for her future husband. One husband, verse number 2. You see, there is an exclusive monogamy that is at stake here. Christ's loyalty to the church is faultless, but the Corinthians' loyalty or fidelity to Christ is faint. And Paul needed to preserve that there in that case, even if he had to be a fool to do it. Extraordinary circumstances called for extraordinary measures on the part of the Apostle Paul. So what is the danger? Verse number 3. He says, but I fear, here's the danger, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Okay, now Paul's illustration changes from the moral to the mental. In verse 2, he was alluding to the moral purity in marriage. In verse number 3, he's alluding to mental purity of mind. And just as Satan had attacked the thinking of Eve in the Garden of Eden, so now Satan was attacking the thinking of the Corinthians, assaulting their allegiance to the Lord. Never mind the allegiance to the other personalities here in this church, although we know that that was a problem back in 1 Corinthians. You remember Paul, Apollos, and Cephas? But what is happening now is just as Adam and Eve broke their fellowship with God and breached their relationship with God when they were deceived by Satan and they disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit, the very same threat is present in the church in Corinth. Just as Satan came to Eve in the garden to deceive her, so also the false teachers and the false prophets had come to Corinth to deceive them. This was a matter of allegiance to the Lord. And Paul says, if I have to be a fool, call me crazy. For this moment, bear with me, because what is at stake, the crisis at hand, is your allegiance to the Lord. Look at verse number 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The crisis in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 15, was regarding, number 2, the Corinthians' allegiance to the gospel. Their allegiance to the gospel, number 2. The word if there in verse number 4, for if, it could be better translated since, because Paul is not writing about a hypothetical someday might happen situation. This was a present reality, a current crisis. The false teachers in Corinth were subverting the Corinthians' allegiance to the gospel. In a few different ways. First, letter A, some preached another Jesus. You see it there in verse number 4. The person of Jesus Christ is the absolute fundamental foundational truth of New Testament Christianity. The person of Jesus Christ is the very core and cornerstone of the gospel. And an errant Christology is the most dangerous heresy that can exist. The first question that you should ask when considering any cult or any false religion or any church, the first conversation that you should have when talking to anyone else about spiritual matters is this: what do you do with Jesus Christ? You might jot in the margin there, 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John verses 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your home, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Point of application for us this morning. If a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door bringing their different Christology, their different doctrine of Christ, never mind what else they believe or how else they live, if they bring, and they do, a different Christology, don't welcome them into your house. Keep them on your doorstep until you can kindly tell them, no thank you. There is one among us who begins to teach an errant Christology. We cannot accept or embrace them. We must reject them unless they recant. We are not to put up with their teaching as the Corinthians were doing. Chapter 11, verse 4a. The Jesus Christ of the New Testament, the Jesus Christ that we celebrate at this season of the year, is the Son of God, God the very God, having the same attributes and perfections as God. Jesus was God in the flesh, holy God, yet holy man without sin, crucified, buried, bodily raised from the grave, ascended into heaven, our righteousness, our mediator, our Savior. The danger in verse number 4, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, the end of the verse, you may well put up with it. So for the time being, Paul says, put up with a little foolishness for me as I defend my apostleship before you. Allegiance to the gospel. Secondly, some received another spirit, letter B. Some received another spirit. Now notice in verse number 4, the word spirits in your English Bibles is written in the lower case. This is a spirit other than the Holy Spirit of God. Whatever spirit this was, it was different than the Spirit of God. 1 John 4, 1 warns us to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And perhaps this spirit was a demonic spirit, spectacular, supernatural. Perhaps this spirit was a worldly spirit of carnality or an attitude of the flesh, but in either case, it would be devoid of the power of God. And that was Paul's intent in this manner. I'm sorry, that was Paul's intent and his manner in coming to the Corinthians in the first place. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my speech and preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, Paul says, capital S, Holy Spirit of God, and of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Point of application for us again this morning. If any spirit other than the Holy Spirit of God exists in this place, we must not put up with it. If there exist attitudes or actions that are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, we ought not tolerate them. And so some preached another Jesus, some received another spirit, letter C, some accepted another gospel. And I'm lifting these phrases directly from verse number 4, a different gospel there in verse number 4, which you have not accepted. Some accepted the other or another gospel. Now, I don't want to rant and rave, but I do want to warn you of the reality that exists in our own country, in our own culture, in our own community. The gospel of Jesus Christ is under assault. Some have taken from the gospel. Some have added to the gospel. Catholics and evangelicals together have clouded the gospel. Christian superstars have diluted the gospel. Humanitarians have forgotten the gospel. And you know what? Many have put up with a different gospel, verse number 4. Or like the Galatians, right? They have turned away or turned aside to a different gospel. And we cannot tolerate any other gospel, but rather pledge our allegiance to the truth. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, the gospel in a nutshell, Paul declared, the gospel which he preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Point of application. Perversion of the gospel is a very subtle thing. And like the Corinthians, we can find ourselves impressed with people or impressed with personalities or impressed with those that have written best-selling books or who boast of large crowds or who look good and speak well. Perhaps there's one that comes to your mind. But in deception, we are being led away from our allegiance to this gospel. And so the crisis was a matter of allegiance to the Lord, allegiance to the gospel. Number 3, the crisis here was regarding the Corinthians' allegiance to the truth. To the truth. Let me read verses 5 and 6. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, homiletically, okay? Yet I am not untrained in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Some suggest here that the Apostle Paul is comparing himself to the other 12 disciples or the other apostles there in verses 5 and 6. And that could be the case, I believe, in this context, that Paul is referring to the high-profile, high-power personalities that were prominent in the Corinthian church. And Paul concedes that he's not the best orator. He admitted that back in 1 Corinthians 2, and he was charged with that in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul was unrefined compared to these with their rhetorical and oratorial skills there among the Greeks. But never mind the technique, and never mind the theatrics, the substance and the content of his message were more important. The matter of what he said was more important than the manner of how he said it. Truth is what counts, not so much the technique. Although Paul might have lacked speech, in speech there, he did not lack in knowledge. Now, what does that mean? He didn't lack in knowledge. Was Paul smarter than the others? Well, we know that Paul was well-trained. He was well-educated. So we can assume that he was at least as smart as the others. But more than that, Paul received direct revelation from God. And we'll learn of that later in chapter number 12. But at this point, turn back quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, allow me just to quickly read a portion of scripture that we've previously studied, a number of verses here. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse number 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. This is where this knowledge is coming from. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, lowercase s, but the Spirit who is from God, uppercase S, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And folks, we have the Holy Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the knowledge of the mind of God as he has revealed it to us. And then we have the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God within us so that we might understand God's truth. That is what Paul is saying back in 2 Corinthians 11. Never mind what we look like and what we sound like. Consider that we know what God has revealed. And it's the truth. On the back of your outline there, I've written a full page there of things that I would desire for us as a church people. People who first seek the truth. Seek the truth there. The source of truth is the Word of God. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, we must search the Scriptures and seek to know all the truth God has given us. We must seek the truth in the Scripture because God's Word is truth, and believe that God's Word is sufficient for life and godliness. We are convinced that Christ is the truth. We're grateful that the Spirit leads us into truth. Seek the truth. Secondly there, I would call us to hide the truth. Now, don't hide the truth in the sense of hiding it from others, but in the sense of hiding it in the depths of our hearts, like David, who made it his practice to meditate and memorize on God's word, to guard him from sin and direct him in life. Seek the truth. Hide the truth. Number three, speak the truth. And we do this in a number of different ways, expositionally, exposing the text in its context, or topically, perhaps citing particular subjects in the Bible, as we have been doing this quarter in our Bible fellowship classes in the book of Proverbs. Also, perhaps practically bringing it to bear on our lives. We speak the truth of God's word evangelistically, declaring the gospel to a lost world, apologetically defending the gospel, or polemically defending or defining the gospel with clarity amongst believers. We seek, we hide, we speak. How about we accept? Number four, we accept the truth. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, and that is our presupposition that the Scripture is inerrant without error. It's infallible, absolutely reliable, it's inspired directly from God, and we accept it even when it confronts our beliefs and our behaviors. And then finally, number five there, we protect the truth. And that's a characteristic of fundamental Christians over the many years. Not only do we believe these truths, but we will do battle royal for these truths to protect the truth from those who would seek to pervert it, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so there was a crisis regarding the Corinthians' allegiance to the Lord, allegiance to the gospel, allegiance to the truth, number three in your notes, allegiance to the truth. D.A. Carson has written this, the appeal to limitless toleration presupposes the greatest evil is to hold a strong conviction that certain things are true and that their contraries are false. But if we hold that God has revealed himself to men supremely in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then in the words and the propositions of Scripture, we have no right to treat as optional anything that God has said. Isn't that good? And I think what is happening here with the Apostle Paul among the Corinthian church, in his own self-defense, Paul is saying, there's a crisis here. And the crisis is that your allegiance to the Lord, your allegiance to the gospel, and your allegiance to the truth is suffering. Because you are looking at the personalities around you, the superstars, those that boast and brag and self-promote themselves. Paul says, bear with me in a little folly. Put up with me just for a moment here while I seek to defend my own apostleship before you. Back to 2 Corinthians 11. Finally, and we conclude quickly, very briefly with this. Allow me to read verses 7 through 15. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? This is a rhetorical question. I robbed other churches, or I depended upon the financial support of other churches, taking wages from them so that I might minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Those other believers met my needs, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. I'll continue to operate in this way among you. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. Come on, are you kidding me? God knows that I love you, Corinthian church. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I might cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're imposter apostles, if you will. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Here was the crisis in Corinth. Number four, it was a matter of allegiance to the man of God. Allegiance to the man of God. Oh, they had allegiance. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They had loyalties to different personalities, but they erred that they were not loyal to Paul. It was a shameful thing for the Corinthians to abandon the man of God, God's servant Paul, in preference for their other personalities of the moment. It was fickle. It was frightening. It was foolish. Neither Paul nor your pastor is looking for personal gain. I am not asking for your loyalty or allegiance, but rather that you would pledge your allegiance to the one whom we proclaim, that you would pledge your allegiance to the gospel, that you would pledge your allegiance to the truth, that you would pledge your allegiance to the Lord. Personalities will come and go. And some personalities, folks, are larger than life. They're magnetic. They're charismatic. And they attract your attention. Be careful. Be careful. And may it not be Pastor Matt. And may it not be televangelist so-and-so, or author so-and-so, or superstar so-and-so, but may your allegiance and your commitment and your loyalty be to the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the cautions that we can receive from this scripture text. Lord, we know that all things were written for our learning. And God, may we learn from the crisis that occurred in Corinth. God, I pray that we might be people that are loyal, committed, demonstrate our allegiance to you alone. And this season, Lord, may we consecrate ourselves anew to you. In Jesus' name I pray.